Why do we long to see all of his churches filled? According to that song. What? For his glory. We just sang that. Come on, folks. We long to see your churches filled, that all the chosen race may with one... Say it loudly. With one voice and heart and soul, sing thy redeeming grace. And if you have any clue about church rivalries today, it seems like we long to see our church filled so that we could be the best one on the block. And that is not what people who have Christ in the center have a goal as. We long to see your work prosper, that men of every tribe and nation and language all around this earth would fill churches, which are your churches, because to worship together around the throne of the Lamb, which is what we'll be doing in heaven for all those who know Christ. Go with me to John 17 again. We'll try to finish what we had this morning, and then we'll get to some questions if we get finished. What a funny guy. At least he cracked himself up. If none of you laughed. Let's pray before we start tonight. Father, we do thank you for the great privilege that it is to look into your word. And I pray that it would not be just an academic exercise, but that you would fill our hearts with joy and gratitude and worship to the one who is the Redeemer, the one who planned our salvation, which is you, our Father, and the one who applies the Redeemer's work to our account, your Holy Spirit. We thank you for each one tonight, for such a great God that we have. And Father, may we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we saw again, God's viewpoint on salvation. He has sovereignly chosen a people that he has given to Jesus Christ. And Jesus will not lose one of those people. And what a comfort to know. My Father, we didn't look at that verse this morning, but John chapter 10. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's just another place where we could look. John chapter 10. John chapter 17, and we'll read again verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Make your Son look big. Why? Just so that the Son can look big? No, he's turning the glory back to his Father again, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then down to verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? What if the Son and the Father didn't agree? But all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so we'll stop reading there. The fact that God has a people that he has chosen and given to his Son does not save them in and of itself. It guarantees their salvation, but the fact that they are God's elect just doesn't save them in and of itself. Jesus will lose none of them, but the fact that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world marks them out as individuals who are God's objects of salvation, and he will bring all of those home to glory with him. And as I pray tonight, God the Father planned this in eternity past. God the Son has agreed to do all that was necessary to save those chosen and given to him by the Father. And go again to Acts chapter 16 tonight. Acts 16. God the Holy Spirit applies salvation and Christ's work to that elect people. The Holy Spirit opens hearts, as we saw this morning with Lydia in Philippi. And verse 14, Acts 16, verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then a verse that has been a huge encouragement to me personally, as a missionary in a foreign country, and again, where we knew no one who was Christian. You go to a place, you proclaim truth, you proclaim more truth, and you proclaim more truth. You sow the seed of God's word. And what happens? Well, Acts 13, Acts 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Which came first, the appointment or faith? The appointment. As many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. And so we, as believers today, can absolutely trust the word of God and trust God to do his work through his word by his Holy Spirit. Now, does that make lazy people? What do you think? Beth, I think you got the right answer. What'd you say there?
It could.
It could. All right. What is the right answer? It shouldn't. Okay? It could, it can, but it shouldn't. What should this produce? People think when they hear this, well, if I believe that, well, then I'm not going to witness. And that's not thinking correctly. We have direct commands from God. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jim?
It should produce study and growth.
It should produce study and growth. Okay? What else should that produce? Good. Scott? All right, that should produce in us an assurance. God uses his word as we go to other people and give it, and we can be assured that all whom he has appointed to eternal life will, what? What's the word in verse 48? They will believe, okay? God honors the proclamation of his word. Our God has promised that the proclamation of his word will not return to him void or empty. And so even when we don't see any results, I think of people whose testimonies I've heard. They heard the gospel, and then it wasn't until 20 years later that the Lord brought something from the word of God that they had heard 20 years before to their minds again, and God saved them by his Spirit through his truth. The results are God's work. The proclaiming, the sowing is our work. But the results are God's work. Some sow, some water. God gives the increase. And he gives the fruit. He gives the harvest. So this morning I think we saw what is man's job in giving the gospel. If you have your little sheet tonight, what is man's job in giving the gospel? It's telling as much truth as possible in order to be faithful to our Lord's message, not the minimalist idea. What is the least amount of truth I can get here into this person? But it should be, what is the maximum amount of truth that I could possibly give to this person? And maybe it's just a short time, maybe we have a longer time, but we should be truth tellers. And then truth-giving, not heart-changing, is our job. And even Paul didn't hurry through anything to get people to pray a prayer. And I want us to go to Acts chapter 17 now tonight. Acts chapter 17. Paul comes to Thessalonica with Silas right after they leave Philippi, where the Philippian jailer was. Verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And so they were Jewish people who were looking for the Messiah. And this man Jesus had come to Israel. He had been rejected. He'd been crucified. He had risen again. He had ascended now to heaven. And Paul is out there in this far off place away from Israel. He's proclaiming the gospel. And he's reasoning with them. How long was he there? 3 weeks reasoning and talking to these people, to the Jewish people. And after he had done this, he was saying, "The man Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you, this is what? This is who? The Christ," which another word is, this is the Messiah. Okay, the one who we have long looked for. This is the Messiah. So Paul wasn't in a hurry there to get them to prayer. He was in a hurry to give them truth and to let God do his work in their hearts. Now, verse 22, we go to another place. Paul is now in Athens. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, all right, Paul is before basically the Supreme Court of Greece. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God." So Paul starts his gospel presentation not with man, but with God. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And Paul right there was pretty much directly saying, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven image." And he said, I've walked through here at the beginning of his time there. In verse 16, he walked through and his heart burned as he saw the idols that were set up in Corinth. And so he says to them, verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. Be assured, this day is coming by this man, the judge. He's assuring you this because he raised him from the dead." Think about that. Think about us today in 2015 in the United States of America. We have read this story so many times. Oh, resurrection, sure. But if you just talk to somebody who's out in the world tonight and you say, "There is a resurrection. God raised a man from the dead." And they might say, "I saw that on the science fiction channel." Or And it's still really as incredible today as it was back then. That God raised someone from the dead, and that someone was Jesus Christ. Now, verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, as could be expected, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul never got to the invitation here asking people if they wanted to accept Jesus into their hearts. What did he do? He said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And people today would say, boy, that was kind of a failure. Well, no, it wasn't. Why not? Because Paul's job, like your job, like my job, is never to get people to ask Jesus into their hearts, but to give the truth and depend on the Holy Spirit to give life through that truth. Now, go to chapter 19, Acts 19. Verse 8. Paul, as was his custom, he would go to a new place and he would look for a synagogue, because in a synagogue he would find Jews. Those are the people that he grew up with, and he knew he was a Jew. He knew how they thought, and he would go to try to convince them the same thing. Verse 8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. Notice that that's capitalized. What does that mean?
It's what they were calling Christians at that time.
All right, not just Christians. Believers. Not just believers. All right, I am the way. Who said that? Jesus, okay? When they spoke evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, what was the result? First for 3 months, and then for 2 years. Well, the result was everyone around the region heard the gospel. Was everyone saved? Compared to all the population, probably very few were converted, but they all heard the gospel. Acts 18 again, verse 5. Where is Paul here? City of
Corinth.
Okay? We look at Paul as this man who was just this stalwart of the faith. Nothing ever affected him. He was always on a high. He was a Christian that was never in the valley. Well, we find that that's not the case here. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Why would the Lord need to say to someone, "Don't be afraid"? Because they were afraid. "Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." Obviously, meaning right there in Corinth. He had come out of a great deal of persecution, and he still faced future persecution. But right now, no one will attack you to harm you. Why? "For I have many people in this city who are my people." Now, Where were those people? Who were those people? Unbelievers in Corinth. And what did God call them? You keep going on. You keep talking, Paul. I have many people in this city who are my people. At that point, they were still, Bob? Unbelievers. But they were part of God's people that he had given to Christ. And he said, I am going to use your testimony, your ministry here in Corinth, and I am going to save my people that is here in Corinth. So our Lord himself encouraged Paul there. All right, the infinite sacrifice. Well, let me just ask this question. How strong, how capable is the sacrifice of Christ? Who could the sacrifice of Jesus save? Sins of the world. Is there any sinner who is beyond the scope of being saved by Christ? Any person that Christ could not save? No. Why is that? Why is Jesus' sacrifice capable of saving every person in this world? Why is that? Linda? Okay, his sacrifice was sufficient for everybody in this world. Billions of people. But as we read through the scriptures, it will effectually save all those who God the Father has given to his Son. It is sufficient for all. It is efficient for Christ's elect. That is one way to look at Christ's sacrifice. It produces the intended effect of salvation only in the elect people of God. Now, what point should we take away from this? Well, again, God saves sinners. And our confidence should be in the gospel and the truth of Scripture. Our confidence should never be in the person to whom we're talking. Charles Spurgeon said, I never go into the pulpit and preach thinking I'm going to persuade people today to turn to Christ. He said, my goal is to proclaim the truth of the cross and of Christ, and God, by his Holy Spirit, will turn people who are Christ's elect. We should never just say, I'm going to convince this person by my reason, by my intellect, by my clever presentation of the gospel. Our hope should be and pray that we should pray that God would see fit to open people's eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. God will honor his word, and we must honor God, and we must honor his word as well. Now, some people here say, and this is true, but the Bible says we're to preach to every creature. Right? And I agree 100%. Some people hear the doctrine of election that we've talked about today, and they say, well, see, you're not preaching the gospel to every creature. I have not said that once. How many people did you give any truth to this week about God, about man, about Christ, about sin, and about man's required response to the good news? How many people did you give the gospel to this week? Some form of the gospel, some form of God's truth. We give the gospel to all people, and God uses that, and God saves who he will. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, if God had painted a gray stripe down people's backs, down the backs of everyone who was his elect, I would go around and lift up their coats, looking at their back to see who was the elect, and I would preach the gospel to them. But God hasn't painted a gray stripe down people's backs, and we can be thankful for that. We preach the gospel to every person, and God uses the gospel to bring to saving faith those who are his people. Now, I have a number of verses that we could look at tonight, but I would just like to look at one more passage, Matthew chapter 11. And then we'll take a couple of questions. Matthew chapter 11. In the elders' meeting of last month, I believe, we read through Titus chapter 1. And in Titus 1, it talks about Paul being you look up Matthew 11, I'll look up Titus 1. So I don't misquote it. Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's, anybody know what it says? Elect. Paul said, I'm an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I think we have been conditioned all of our lives to just read through Scripture, and when we find difficult things like that, to just read right over it and say, well, that's scary. I don't understand that. And we don't. But you know, when we come to things like that, if you read with open eyes and open understanding, it is throughout the entirety of Scripture. And instead of fighting against that, we should just say, let it say what it says. And let's just believe what it says, and let's rest in what God's Word says. And there is such a joy and such a relief and such a resting, a true resting in Christ, when we just let the Word of God say what it says and mean what it says. So if you're in Matthew 11, I want us to think of what Jesus said to some people who were listening to him that day. Just multitudes of people around him. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? All right, imagine you're a Jewish person listening to Jesus here. What shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And Jesus explains that in verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. All right, you're standing there listening, and here is Jesus, and he opens with these denunciations publicly. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Tyre and Sidon were not even Israelite cities. And it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for these Gentile cities than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That means if they had seen all the works that Jesus did in Sodom, it's basically they would have repented, is what he's saying. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What would you think if you're an Israelite hearing more tolerable for Sodom than for us? What is wrong with this man? And then verse 25. And this is what I really want us to focus on here. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. All right, another time we have recorded for us words that Jesus spoke to his Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. All right, Jesus is praying. People are listening to this prayer. Father, I thank you. You've hidden this from people and revealed it to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And now get what he says. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who knows God the Father, according to this verse? The Son and? How does he describe the other people who know the Father? Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Is that not humbling? Is that not, well, we don't like that. Again, we are not the judges of what Jesus said. We are the recipients. We are listeners. We are learners. And that is what the Son said. And if you're like me, many times I just read over those verses saying, well, that's tough. I'm sure it can't mean that. But it does mean that. That's what Jesus prayed to his Father. Well, I will stop there with what I have, and I'll leave a few moments for questions if anybody would like to ask a question or a comment. Feel free. Joel. No, I don't think personally that that requires a limited atonement. Everyone, though, does limit the atonement of Christ in some way. If you don't believe in election, we really limit God, because then you have a God who is in heaven, and he has thrown the lifeboat out in the ocean of sin. And now God is just up in heaven, wringing his hands. Oh, someone's coming close. I hope they'll... Oh, they didn't come in. And oh, here comes another one. Well, maybe... Oh. Oh, yeah, that guy got in. And so when you don't believe in this doctrine that the Bible so clearly teaches of election, you are really saying that God is a very impotent God, not a... omnipotent God, but an impotent God. He really doesn't have power. And it really puts it back right in man's... man is the ultimate determinator then of his salvation. And I don't think we want to go there, especially from what we've seen from those scriptures today. Chris. No, that is a very good thing. to relax and rest in God's sovereignty. Again, that doesn't create lazy people. That should not create lazy people. That should create people who are eager and trusting in God has his people that he is going to save, and he's going to do it through people like you and I, who are giving out faithfully his word. Now, I do believe that often we have looked at this doctrine and we have just said, it's too hard to understand, it might be controversial, we're not even going to deal with it. And I think that is a grave error. There are things about this doctrine that we can never understand. Beyond to the praise of his glory, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, we don't know why God has done this and why God chooses to do that. That is a secret to us. And the secret things belong to our God, Deuteronomy 29, 29. But the things that are revealed belong to us. And he has revealed an awful lot about this doctrine, just that we've seen in today's two sessions over God's word. I was going to say something else there, and it slipped my mind. If I think about it, I'll come back to it. Okay? Somebody else had. Coach. Amen.
And so I think that's kind of confusing. If we just say God chooses who's going to be saved, so therefore God must choose to be lost, then yet the Bible says that whosoever will may come.
Okay. And I think, I hope all of us agree here tonight that whosoever will may come. We saw this morning John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And if anyone has a doubt, well, what if I am not given to the Father? Jesus says, whoever does come to me, I will in no wise cast out. So how do we know who the people are who are elect? They come what? They come to Christ. Does that answer that question, Coach?
He's been arguing for 400 years or something.
Oh. Okay, all right, yes, that's, okay, we have the two train tracks, so to speak, of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Is God sovereign? Yes. Is man responsible? Yes. If man is responsible, God never, through the whole of Scripture, says to someone, you are judged because you were not one of my elect. What does God say to people when he judges them? What does Jesus say throughout his whole, what we just read in Matthew chapter 11? He upbraided them because they what? Because they didn't believe, because they didn't repent. He didn't upbraid them. I'm upbraiding you because you're not one of my elect. That's not what he said. He upbraided them for their responsibility, which was repent and believe. And they refused to do that. And we looked at whosoever will may come. And I don't remember who the pastor of several decades ago was who gave this illustration, but I like it very much. He said, just imagine tonight the door of heaven. And facing out toward the masses of humanity is written over that door, whosoever will may come. And that is a free offer to everyone in this world. And all who reject that free offer, refuse to believe, refuse to repent, they will perish. And He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that refuses to believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so people are under God's wrath willingly. They're under God's wrath by nature. They're under God's wrath by the sins that they commit. And they're happy being there. And so on the backside, then the illustration goes on the backside of that door in heaven, people who trust Christ, people who repent of their sins, they go in and they turn around. And on the inside of the door of heaven, this is the illustration again. It's not that this is scripture, but he turns around and he looks, or that person looks, and it says, elect before the foundation of the world. And so what I love to think about that is we are responsible. If you reject Jesus Christ tonight, you have no hope. And Jesus Christ offers salvation to you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That's the next section there in Matthew chapter 11. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so that is what is offered to all mankind. And when a person believes, when we understand these doctrines, we say, wow, I wouldn't have come to Christ. I wouldn't believe in Jesus. I wouldn't repent of my sins if God had not done something to draw me to himself. And no one can stand before God and say, well, you didn't elect me. People are judged because of their own sin and their own failure to take Jesus Christ. And that is the teaching all the way through Scripture, as far as I see it and understand it. Does that help, Cindy?
That's what I believe, but I was getting confused with the way I totally believe that. But you hadn't brought that up before. And, you know, so I don't know if that's something that we're going to get to in other messages.
Yes. And
I totally agree 100% election, but I also totally agree that the Lord is telling people to repent and come to him and make that choice. Come to him.
Right. And no one will come to Christ except the Lord draws him. Jesus said that. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. And so these are hard issues, I admit. But if you're a believer in Christ tonight, we look at that and we say, God, what a great God, because I was not looking for you. According to what Scripture says, I was dead in my sins and I would have been happy to keep going my way. And God, you reached down and you brought me to Christ. You made me willing to repent. You made me willing to believe. You even granted that faith and repentance, and that's why I am in Christ. And so all the glory, all the honor goes to you because of what you have done in my life. Anybody else? Mark.
Yes. For me, it's easier for me to understand this as if you take the word elect and you interchange it with believer. Because I think we get too caught up in that word. I mean, I did. And if we use the word believers there, it's easier to understand that it's not a selection. It's not an election, guys. Like you said, it's like the fact that God's choosing who he knows in the future he's going to pick. He already knows who the believers are going to be, right? So if you just take the word elect and you put believers there, he knows who they're going to be. And when you talked about John 3:16 and also John 3:15, whoever is whoever. Everyone has the opportunity to believe it in Jesus Christ, who's given the gospel, and which is the reason, you know, we need to be getting it. And so the elect, for me, is easier to understand, believers. Believers. Anybody can be saved. So it's not like Jesus knew or God knew who he elected people and some were going to be saved or some weren't. He just knows beforehand who those believers were going to be.
Well, I would agree with that, except I don't. because what we saw today, the word elect does mean elect. And yes, those who are believers are his elect. All who come to Christ are those who he has elected because they believe. All those who are appointed unto eternal life believed, as we saw in. But it goes back again to John 1, John 3 that we've been looking at. Who, if man by nature is evil, who agrees with that? We're evil. If man by nature is unable to change himself, who agrees with that? Are we able to change ourselves? No. And what we've seen is man willing. That is where I think we have to understand the doctrine of election. Because if we are evil, unable, and unwilling to change ourselves, then we will never do that unless God outside of us does something to us. And again, it's hard. I understand that. It's very hard. Because we want to guard our own free will and our own decision and all of that. But we will never worship correctly if we don't let God just simply be God and trust and rest in him and say, right across the page from what we sang tonight, "And Can It Be?" We sang Amazing Grace. But think of that first verse. "And can it be that I should gain" what? "An interest in the Savior's love." Why would someone have to gain an interest in the Savior's love? Because they didn't have an interest in the Savior's love, and no one naturally comes to have an interest in the Savior's love. And so then we sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" And these are truly amazing truths. Man is responsible. And God is responsible. And man is responsible for his own condition. And God is sovereign. And if anybody is saved tonight, it is all because of God. And to him be all the praise and all the honor and all the glory forever and ever and ever. And that is where we have to rest. And as you read through your Bible this week, as you look and listen to Scripture or whatever you do, listen for that theme. Just this morning in what we read in Acts chapter 13, I'll just bring this out and we'll close with this. But think several times. Paul said we were going to go into a certain area. Why didn't they go into certain areas? Anybody remember? The Holy Spirit prohibited us. And then we were going to go here. And the Holy Spirit didn't let us go there. And then he had a vision that night from the man in Macedonia. "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And I took that as from the Spirit telling us to go there. Were there unsaved people in those other places that needed the gospel? That had never heard the gospel? Absolutely. And God sent Paul and Silas to Macedonia. Why? We don't have an answer for that. But we trust and we rest. God is sovereign. He does what he does because he is God. We are not. And we need to rest and trust in his sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. And we marvel that any of us here tonight would gain an interest in what was so disinteresting to us before and what was so loathsome, really, our Savior's blood and his life and his death in place of those who pursued him until death. Father, I pray that as we read and study and look at your word this week, that you would help us to rest before you as the potter. We are the clay. And it is so easy to say, "Why have you made me like this?" But Father, clay does not talk back to the potter. I pray that we would rest in your sovereignty and that we would let you be God, that we would be faithful in what you have entrusted us to do. to, Father, compel people with the gospel, to plead with them. As Paul begged of the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. Father, may we offer the free offer of salvation that you have offered to us to a world that is around us this week without Christ. And Father, use us as instruments in your hand. You don't have to use us, but you choose to. Help us to plant, help us to water, and we pray that you would give the increase. And we pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.